Eliyahu. The danger is looking at it only from a midrashic standpoint. Eliyahu shows up hundreds of times throughout Gemara and Midrash, maybe more than a half a thousand times. And the stories are always quite mystical. There's always lots of revelation going on and lots of mysterious events. And of course, Eliyahu was famous for being the harbinger of Messiah, Mashiach. So I think what happens is he tends to get short shrift. That is, what is it about the textual character of Eliyahu sort of gives us this ability to understand him in this sort of supernatural and mystical way? What I'd like to do is point out some of the things about Eliyahu before we actually discuss. Hopefully in just a few minutes we'll have the handouts. In the meantime, I'll just read to you from these Gemaras, Gemara Brachot, where Eliyahu makes an early appearance. And I'd like to read it to you because it's fascinating, actually, what it says about him at the very beginning of Brachot. Let's find it. This is in Gemara Brachot, Daf Yom Aleph. And it says like this. Tanya Amar of Yossi. Rabbi Yossi said, it's a Tana. Pamachat hayiti malech baderech. I was going on the way. I was walking around Yerushalayim. V'nechnasi l'churvot. And a churvachat. L'churvachat mechorvot Yerushalayim v'hitpalem. And I went into one of the destroyed places to daven. It's not in Tana. What came to the house on the way directly down the house that's burnt. The burnt house, right? On the way down before. One of those places, essentially. Again, Rabbi Yossi being the Tana right after destruction, so we're probably talking about the year 200, so figure 150 years after the destruction of the temple. But he paled, so went to pray. But Eliyahu is a churvato. So Eliyahu, in blessed memory, comes. The Shamali ala petach, he guarded the door for him. Acha shiyanti tefillah, until I finished tefillah. Lachar shiyanti tefillah, Amali said to me, Shalom alecha, Rabbi. Hi, Rabbi. Amarti lo. I mean, the truth is, there's probably an indication. Shalom alecha means peace be on you, because I think what you see is Eliyahu was a little concerned that Rabbi Yossi was making a mistake by going into one of the churvot to daven. Amar lo, shalom alecha, Rabbi Umori, peace back to you, my teacher and my master. Va'amar li, b'ni, mipnei manich nasa l'churva, zu, how come you went into this destroyed place? Amarti lo, l'hitpalel, I had to pray, time to daven. Amali Hayalakali Palel Baderak, you should daven on the road. Don't go into this place, you should daven while you were traveling. But Amarti lo, Mithyari Hayibi, Shema Yapsiku be over Drachim. I was afraid that people who were going on the roads would stop me. It's not clear exactly who was afraid of, they would beat them up, but it was Romans, so obviously things were not so good in Yerushalayim at this time. The word Yapsiku just means they would stop me, from the word Lapsik, to stop. So I'm not exactly sure whether he's concerned about physical threat, but perhaps that's what it was. She should have had a little daven. And the Gemara Brachot will discuss the mini Shemona Esrei at another time. At that time I learned three things from Eliyahu and Abi. One, Lamadati Shein Nechashim Echurba. Don't go into a destroyed place. Lamadati Shematalim Biderech. He taught me that you're allowed to daven on the road. Somebody who davens on the road, davens a short tefillah. It seems like a pretty straightforward Gemara. It's nothing fancy. And in fact, these are halachot that we know and we paskin today. The only thing is, they're not Moshe Nishinai. They're Eliyahu Nishinai, if you get my drift. What the Gemara is introducing here is really quite an issue. The Gemara is saying is that Eliyahu came to Rav Yossi and he introduced three brand new halachot, which were not known aforehand. They simply were never in any halachic or Masorah book that was written unto the time. Eliyahu showed up and taught Rabbi Yossi some laws. Rabbi Yossi taught them to us, and those are the halachot. The Gemara will go on and will try to give reasons for these things as if that one could have deduced them logically, but the bottom line is the Gemara is saying that Eliyahu had the ability to be mechadesh halachot. That's going to become very important in our last shiur when we discuss the issue of Kabbalism, because in Kabbalism you have a little problem. You're inventing new things. So the question is, on what authority did the early Kabbalists of the 12th actually have the right to invent new things? And the answer was, of course, Asher Eliyahu, who told me. So we're going to discuss those things. It's very interesting. So, but you see, that's not a new idea. Kabbalist, it was proto-Kabbalist. It was 150 years before the Zohar came to light. So you talk about the very early days of Kabbalism. This is not the first time that shows up. The idea that Eliyahu could teach halacha that was not known because he was speaking ex cathedra from God way after he was gone is an idea that shows up in the Gemara. The next Gemara that I'd like to introduce you before we get to the actual teaching of Tanakh is Gemara on Dalet on the Bet about Eliyahu. And it's really fascinating what we'll read there. Let's see if I can find it quickly. About angels. I'm sure I can find it. Here it is. Talking about Michael and Raphael, it's discussing various issues of angelology. And it says like this. When it's talking about angels either coming to visit me or somehow connecting with human beings, that is the communication, an angel being the messenger or the conduct between the channel that opens up so that man can speak to God. So it says, V'hinei Michael Echad, I'm sorry, Hasarim Rishon Barashay, Tani. So we learned, Michael Ba'chad, Michael was able to approach humans and speak with them directly in one step. What it's referring to, by the way, is that Michael was one of the Sraphim that bounced on Elisha. Oh, thank you so much. Okay. Oh, yeah. Thank you. I was stalling, so I'm okay. But the truth is that I'm still doing the part that I wanted to do. Let me figure this out. There's a lot here. We're not going to read everything. A lot of this I printed because I wasn't sure who would have a Tanakh. So I printed up essentially a lot of the text that we're going to do is in these pages. So it's not quite as large as it seems. Plus there's some graphics. So the Gemara says that Michael reaches a human being with one step. Gabriel b'shtayim. Gabriel takes two steps to reach man. Eliyahu b'arba. Eliyahu takes four steps to reach man. U'malach ha'mavet b'shmon. And the malach ha'mavet, in order to, as a messenger required to reach man, requires four steps. U'b'shat ha'magefa v'echad. But when there's a plague, it only takes the malach ha'mavet once. What this Gemara exactly means, I don't want to get into it right now, although it has to do with the connection between God and man. What's interesting about Eliyahu is that he is listed with Malachim. That's an interesting view. He's not just a Navi here. He actually has a status of Malach. And again, where from the text that we're going to learn is this idea derived? Because it's not derived out of thin air. They know Eliyahu like we knew Eliyahu, which is from the Tanakh, although they knew it a lot better than we did. Correct. But he does. He never dies, of course. That's why he's supposed to be the harbinger of the Mashiach. And the idea of the harbinger of the Mashiach, actually, I'll get to in a second. I'm going to read one more Gemara, or maybe I'll just paraphrase Gemara so we can get into the actual study of Tanakh. We know about Eliyahu coming back, really, from Malachi. Right? At the end of Malachi. You know what? Let me get there in just a second. I want to discuss the issue of Eliyahu never dying and coming back. There's a Gemara. Yeah, please.
Isn't one of the definitions of a malach a messenger?
Correct, absolutely.
And
Eliyahu
certainly conveyed a lot of messages.
Absolutely. But he's not listed there with any other malachim. He's listed there along with Michael. He's in a very distinct group of Michael, Gabriel, and the malach ha'mavet. And that idea of a malach ha'mavet is very distinct. And we'll talk about what it means, why the steps are set up, because I think the Gemara is not that hard to understand. I just want to say, you're right, a malach could be a human malach, but in this Gemara is not portraying him as a human malach. It's saying that he's, you know, if you have like a deck of cards, if you have a jack, queen, king, and king, so he would be the ace. Right, I think I counted one. Well, you see the point I'm trying to get. He certainly is the face card, and he's not one of the lower players. There's a Gemara which I don't want to read now, because we'll take too much time. The Gemara in Shabbat, which discusses whether whether an issue of Tumah and Tahara. And the Gemara says, we'll wait for Eliyahu, Eliyahu will come and tell us Tumah and Tahara. So the Gemara jumps on this automatically and says, what? Eliyahu is going to be able to tell us what Tumah and Tahara is? The Gemara says, no, he'll be able to identify something medical about the issue. Which means he'll be able to, like Kohen, and we'll see if there are issues of Kahuna by Eliyahu, but not that it'll be Mechadesh. Rashi is very clear on the spot, not Eliyahu has no ability to Mechadesh a Halacha. He, and this is a famous line everybody is familiar with, Tfilo b'shamayim. Same story about Rosh Hashanah Yochai, he comes in, there's a big machloket, this is true, this is not true, and finally Bakol comes out and says, I support this idea, and then the rabbis finally posting Torah b'lo b'shamayim. They reject the idea that one can have an experience, a prophetic experience, introduce new halakhot. So here we have sort of an issue of these two, in the Gemara itself, I mean, you can't stifle out everything. Obviously, there was such a viewpoint. You have quite a dichotomy or a polemic, really, between the Eliyahu was able to communicate ex cathedra and introduce new halakhot, as in Rabbi Yossi, and the Gemara in Shabbat says Eliyahu has no ability to pass an halakhot because only the rabbis have the ability to pass an halakhot. And finally, just as an idea of who Eliyahu was, famous for being the harbinger of Mashiach, and this idea of a harbinger of Mashiach, we'll see whether we can find it in Malachim, but it's not really in Malachim, it's really in Malachi. It was in a Haftarah, I believe, that we read recently, if I'm not mistaken. And I will read it to you, I'm sure you'll all recognize it. Zichru Torah Moshe Avdi, this is the last, by the way, of the prophets. Very last. Malachi is the last of the Treyasar. After him there's nothing else, because the second temple was already in the process of being built, and by and large, Nebuah had stopped. Zichru Torah Moshe Avdi, remember the laws of Moshe, my servant, Asher Tziviti Oto B'Chorev, which I commanded him on Chorev. I'll call Chorev is another name for Har Sinai. I'll call Yisrael Chukim L'Shvatim. Hinei Anochi Shaleach Lachem. Behold, I send to you at Eliyah HaNavi, Elijah the prophet, Lifnei Bo Yom Hashem Agadol Ma'ano Ra, before that horrible and terrible day of God comes, which is none other than Mashiach, which needs to be proven, but I think everybody has a sense that that's what it is. Veshiv Lev Avot Abanim, who return the fathers to sons, the Lev Banim Al Avotam, and they'll all get along, perhaps that's what it means. Pen Avo, Vihikati, lest I come and I strike the land into desolation. So that's really where we know Eliyahu from a prophetic, sort of messianic sense. That's not the Eliyahu. None of this is the Eliyahu directly that we have in our text in Malachi. And that's really where I want to spend the next 45 minutes, is learning about Eliyahu the person, Eliyahu the prophet, Eliyahu within the political times. Because as I've said before, I'm sure anybody who's heard me on the subject before, I certainly have a few ideas that I repeat often, and this is one of them. One cannot understand, when one reads text of Tanakh, one requires two things in order to understand the text. One is, what did the author have in mind? And that's an old argument. That is, when I read literature, it becomes really an issue in poetry, I think. In poetry, the question is, do I interpret the poetry as I want it, or do I have to understand what the poet had in mind? So there are various schools of thought. Certainly when it comes to biblical text, I do not believe, and I quote Shadal and other great commentaries, that without understanding the prophet who wrote it and what he was living through, you don't really have a conception of what's going on. So to understand the author, being the author of Malachim in this sense, so we'll just call that Yirmiyahu. But more to the point, in order to understand Eliyahu and what he was supposed to do and how he acted, we have to understand what kind of political situation he was in. I was thinking of an example on the way over. I was thinking of the commercials that used to be on. Remember the high-tech commercials that were on the Super Bowl? There was a commercial right after the internet market exploded. And it was, I think it was one of those online trading things. And it was this monkey who was riding on a horse and was noticing all the dot-coms that were in despair and destroyed and all the doors were closed. That's something which was very poignant after everybody lost a lot of money on the market when the internet stocks blew up. Somebody was watching it, I don't know, 10 years from now or 10 years beforehand, or somebody who didn't understand the context that commercial was in would not really understand the poignancy of the commercial. They might be able to get something, but they should certainly, one must understand the framework, the historical and political and theological background that something exists in order to understand the characters that are moving forward. That's my belief. So the question is, who is Eliyahu? The question isn't really who is Eliyahu, but what times did Eliyahu live in and who did he associate with? And from that, I think we get a picture of who Eliyahu was and why he acted the way he did. So if you go to the first page of your sheets, unless you have a Tanakh, in which case you could open up to Malachim Aleph Perek Yud-Zayin, which is on line number 10. And I'm going to skip a little. We have some extra legs.
Thank you.
That's okay. That would be fine this way if anybody wants it. Vayomer Eliyahu, I'm going to skip to the first place where he actually shows up, chapter 17, Malachim Aleph, that would be on line number 11. I'm going to skip a little bit, and I'll explain why in a second. Vayomer Eliyahu HaTishbi Mitoshvei Gilad. He was a Tishbi from the settlers of Gilad. Gilad is on the other side of the Jordan River. El Echad, King Achav, Chai Hashem, Elokei Yisrael, Asher Amanati Lufanav, I swear to God, the Lord of Israel, who I stood before him, Imi Yah Hashanim Ha'elu Talam Atar, Im Lefi Dvari. I swear in front of God, who I serve in front of, and we'll see what that means maybe later, that these coming years will have no rain and no dew, except based on what I have decided. So first of all, it doesn't sound like he's talking really for God, it sounds like he's talking for himself. It's an interesting view of who Eliyahu is. But the more interesting thing is, where is he from? Like, wow, out of the blue, all of a sudden he shows up to Ahab and he says, there will be no rain. Nothing. We don't hear Eliyahu Tishbi, is one of the most important prophets we have. And all of a sudden he shows up, it's like he knocks on the king's door, he shows up and says, no more rain. And then he goes away, and he runs away. So where exactly does Eliyahu come from? There's really no prologue. We sort of jump directly into the war. So the first thing one might notice is, and I guess the point I'd like to make is, Eliyahu by himself doesn't stand by himself, because any prophet does not stand by himself. Any prophet always stands within the framework of the people of whom he is a messenger. And since he's talking to Ahab, it behooves us to try to understand a little bit of who Ahab was. And that will take us back to line number 3. And now let's read the whole story of Ahab. I'm going to read that in my Tanakh, because I stumble a little bit over the words when there's no vowels. Bishnat 16 Shana, it was in the 16th year, La'asa Melech Yudah, the King Asa Melech Yudah. And now you're saying, but wait a second, in order to understand Ahab, since he's being synchronized with Asa, we now have to understand Asa? And the answer is, yes, I'm afraid so. But let's continue for now. Malach, oh wait, I'm in the wrong place, let's head above. Bishnat 27 Shana, La'asa Melech Yudah, was in the 27th year of Asa, the King of Yudah. Malach was in brief, Shivat Yamim,
Chote.
Bachav ben Omri, and Achav the son of Omri, Malach al Yisrael b'shnas 38 shana la'asa melech Yudah. He was in the 38th year of Asa melech Yudah. As you can see, Asa lasted a good long time. Vayimloch Achav ben Omri al Yisrael b'shomron. He dwelled in Shomron, it's a city which is in Samaria, north, very north of Samaria, not too far from modern day Jenin. Esrim u'shtayim shana, 22 years. It's a good long time for a king, not bad. Vayasachav ben Omri hara b'nei Hashem, and he did bad in the eyes of God, and kol asher lefanav, before anybody else who was there. Unless you feel too bad about it, he was a king of the north, which I'm going to explain what that means in a second. Every king of the north was bad. There's not one that gets a good rating. Every single one, Vayasachav b'nei Hashem. The best one we have is Hoshea ben Ela, who is Vayasachav b'nei Hashem, but not as bad as the other kings that have gone before him. That's the best review we have of any northern king. So you can certainly see the approach that the author of this of the book has regarding the northern kingdom, and we'll discuss what the northern kingdom means in a second. Vayhi anakel alechto b'chatot Yeravam ben Nevat. It wasn't enough for him to go in the sins of Yeravam ben Nevat. Yeravam ben Nevat was the first king of the northern tribes before it was split off. Vayikach isha, he took a wife, who, at Jezebel, the famous Jezebel, bat et Baal Melch Tzilonim, the son of et Baal, the king of the Sidonites, who that would be in Lebanon of today. Vayelech vayavod et Baal, he went and he served the Baal, vayishtachu lo, and he bowed down. Vayakam is beyach Baal, and he erected an altar to the Baal, Beit HaBaal, and he also a nice house for the Baal, asher bana b'shomron, in the capital city. Vayasachav et Asherah, he made an Asherah. Right now, let's say the Asherah is some kind of, you know what, I'll talk about a little bit what it is. The Asherah has two meanings in Tanakh. When it appears in its single meaning, it probably refers to Ashtoret. The Ashtoret was the feminine wife of Baal. Baal was the male deity of the Phoenicians, and Ashtoret, Asherah, was the female. She shows up usually as a very scantily clad woman, usually astride a tree of life. She's a goddess of fertility and production, and she's the consort of Baal. Vayakim's Be'af Baal, Beit HaBaal, Asher Banam Shalom. Vayas Achav et Asherah, Vayosef Achav, and he continued, he did more, Vasot, Vachis et Hashem, to anger God, or himself, Mikol Malchei Asher Yilfanah. B'yamav, in his days, Banachi El, there was a guy named Chiel, Beit HaEli, from Beit El, et Richo, he built up Richo, Be'aviram B'choro Yishda, he set up the foundation of it with his firstborn son, which means his firstborn son was built into the foundation, i.e. died. Ubisguv Tsiro, and his youngest son Sguv Hitziv Dilateha, he establishes its gates. Kidvar Hashem Asher Diber B'Yad Yoshua Ben Nun. I don't know if you remember, Yoshua Ben Nun destroyed the city of Yericho, this big miraculous event. Achan got in trouble, and he said anybody who comes in, he tries to live or dwell in Yericho, he will bury his oldest and his youngest children there, and that's exactly what happened. Well, here it only lists two, but you're absolutely right. Gemara will discuss it. There were more than two. Vayomer Eliyahu Atishvim Toshvei Gilad Ahav Chai Hashem Elokei Yisrael Asher Amarti Lafan Vimiyah Shanim Ha'elu Talam Atar Kim Lufnei Hashem Tvari. And God listens and he runs away. So the real question that you have is, to your mind, when you read this, what's the most difficult passage in this little section? When it comes to, and don't be confused by the fact that it moved from chapter 16 to 17. As I've taught many times before, it's a Christian idea. There is no break. There's actually a small break here in the Masorah, but that's only because any time a Navi comes with the Word of God, there's always a break in the text, always. And therefore, there's a small break. But I assure you that verse number 1 of 17 follows directly upon the previous section because you need to know about Achav. Achav is who we're dealing with. So what's textually difficult about this little section? That is, what doesn't quite fit in? Which pasuk does not does? What? Yeah, what does Chiyah have to do with anything? I mean, who cares? I have to assume that the reason why Achav is being punished is because he built the Baal, built an Asherah, he brought all kinds of Avodah Zarah, and he did worse than anyone to the previous king. That's enough information. I'm okay with that. Let Eliyahu come. Give him a famine. I'm alright with that. I got no problems. What do I need to know about Chiyah? To what significant issue does it add to the text? And the first word in that verse, the verse number 34, is quite indicative. Biyamav, it was in his days. It was in Achav's days. The idea is that doesn't just mean it was in his days. We know that it was in his days. The idea was it was in the political or theological setting or framework that Chiel did what he did. But we don't really know what he did. Okay, so he broke the Shavuot. Okay, so what does that have to do with bringing famine onto the land? And what does that have to do with Achav? Now Chazal, of course, you may be familiar with the story, of course. If I asked you where Eliyahu gave this message to Achav, what would you say? Probably many of you know the Gemara. Where was it? Anybody know?
At the Shiva.
At the Shiva, right? He lost his, regardless of the fact that a Shiva is a Rabbana, not the Raita, but certainly it's possible that there were such things as a Shiva. It's an interesting issue. A Shiva, there's really only one day of mourning. Shiva for his sons. They came to visit Chiel, who was sitting in mourning. The idea of a Shiva, of course, is a biblical idea. We have it by Eof, right? Eof loses his kids, and his three friends come, and they sit with him. So that's not a strange idea. And in fact, I have students in Kushner are learning this in the coming semester. And one of them asked me for a little help on this little section, which, of course, I said no. I said, well, if you want to know, come. And I said, so what's the first thing that happened? And she said, well, it was the Shiva. and Eliyahu comes to Achav, and they meet, and the following thing happens. I said, show me the Shiva. Where is it? In the text. Shows me. True, she can't find it. It's not there. But you all know the story. And at the very least, the story is required to tie together the incident, because otherwise we have no idea how they got together. All of a sudden, that is, the first thing that the story of Chazal comes to tell. And I never believe that these stories should be taken at face value. There wasn't a Shiva. We have to understand exactly what Chazal was trying to say. So they're trying to say it was deep. I mean, it was a Shiva, but that's not the point that Chazal was trying to make. The very first problem that Chazal solved is, what does this pasuk about Chiel have anything to do? So Chazal, it's a very at the most simplistic, and it's far too simplistic, is Chiel's not so important. What was Chazal? What was important about it? That was where they met. So therefore, we had to tell about Chiel to know that there was a Shiva going on and Eliyahu could meet with Achav. It's unlikely that it's that simplistic. Because first of all, Eliyahu knew where to find Achav; he was the king. And second of all, it still doesn't solve the problem. Now the Medrash will go on more and discuss more things, but at that very at the very least, the question is what is the goal of this story? Why insert it? And it's important to understand the story because it's important to solve the same problem that Chazal was trying to solve. Before we do that, I want to show you something very interesting, which will tell you that the pasuk is more important than meets the eye. Please go to Eliyahu's exit. We did Eliyahu's entrance, now go to Eliyahu's exit, which is about six chapters later, in Malachim Bet, Perek Bet, that's line number 15. Vayhi ba'alot Hashem et Eliyahu b'shara ha-shamayim, when he took Eliyahu up in a storm to the heavens, vayelech Eliyahu Elisha min ha-Gilgal. They left from where they were in the Gilgal. Vayomer Eliyahu el Elisha, shev na po, stay here, which means in the Gilgal, ki Hashem shlachani ad Beit El. Hashem has sent me to Beit El. Vayomer Elisha, chai Hashem b'chein ha-shachai, swear to God, in his b'cha vayerdu Beit El. I'm not going to leave, I'm going to go to Beit El. Because the first city that they go to in Eliyahu's ascendance to heaven is Beit El. Pasuk Gimel, Vayetzu b'nei ha-nevim asher Beit El al Elisha, Vayom Leilav, Hadata, Hayadata, did you not know, Ki Hayom Hashem lakachat adonecha me'al Roshecha, did you know God's taking away your servant, your master, me'al Roshecha, from your head, that is, he's leaving you without a master, Vayomer gam ani yadati hecheshu, shut up, be quiet. This pasuk is very strange. I think most people when they read this pasuk, it's like, what am I learning here? That is, do I really need this interchange? There's no follow-up, there's nothing. He comes out and tells him to be quiet. What happens? It must be important because it's repeated again. Vayomer lo Eliyahu Elisha. Eliyahu tells his servant Elisha, Shev na po, stay in Beit El, ki Hashem shlachani Yericho. Hashem shlachani Yericho. Vayomer chay Hashem, chay nashchani mazlecha vayavo Yericho. I'm not going to leave you, I swear to God, let's go to Yericho. Vayikshu b'nei ha-nevim asher b'yericho. There were a bunch of nevim in Yericho, Elisha, vayomer elad, and they said to him, Yadat, ki ayom Hashem ha-kachet al-alecha al-shecha. Do you know that God has taken away your master? Again. Vayomer gam ani yadati echeshu. Quiet. I know. The two cities that he goes to on his way out of town are Beit El and Yericho. Let's look at the pasuk that I've underlined in line number 9. Bi'amar, it was in his days, in Achav's days, Bana Chiel, where was Chiel from? Beit El. And what city did he build up? Yericho. Which means Eliyahu is introduced in exactly the same way Eliyahu is exited out. It is Beit El to Yericho all over again. And the question is, what is significant about those two towns? Because obviously something that you could get from a sense of this structure, it's called the chiastic structure, and it enters the same way it exits, or exits the same way it enters, one gets a sense that these cities are important. Normally when you read the text, you think, oh, who pays attention? He was from Beit El, okay, who cares? But you could see from the text that the fact that he was from Beit El is very important, and the fact that the Nevi'im are communicating with Elisha is obviously also important. Because once I've established the cities are important, I've established what happened in the cities are important. But that's also a mystery. The first mystery is, why are these cities important, so as to be mentioned twice? And two is, why is this strange communication between Eliyahu and the Nevi'im and Elisha so important for understanding the whole passage from chapter 17 in Rachem Aleph to chapter 2 in Rachem Bet to understand Eliyahu? Why are these the bookends of the Eliyahu experience? In order to understand the Navi, as I said before, we need to understand Ahab. So what we've established is Ahab is a pretty evil dude. He's a bad, bad guy. I wanted to, if you take a look at the first page, I've given you a little rundown of kings. Ahab is, these aren't lined up exactly because there's a certain amount of co-rule going on. But by and large, they're pretty much the same. Yerubbaal and Yerubbaal start with the split kingdom, which I'll discuss in a little bit. Then Asa rules for a good long time. If you notice above Baasha, there's a little double line. Do you see it on the right where it says 25 and then Baasha? That's because Baasha killed Nadav and killed the house of Yerubbaal, destroyed him. It was an assassination. He was from a different tribe, and he murdered everybody in that area. He had a son named Elah. He ruled for 24 years. He was a pretty powerful king. And then Omri, actually it wasn't actually Omri who killed Baasha's line. It was a guy named Zimri who killed Baasha's line. But Omri takes over after another assassination, the house of Baasha is wiped out. So as you can see, within the same about 100 years, you have three different dynasties and two sets of assassinations. That is not true with kings of Yehuda. Kings of Yehuda are nice and solid, on which essentially you only have about four kings, three major kings, that really rule for close to 100 years. Asa was a very righteous king, and Yehoshaphat was also a righteous king. Ahab sits down there, and as you can see, he rules pretty much coincides, his rule coincides with Yehoshaphat, and Yehoshaphat will be at the end of Asa's rule and the beginning of Yehoshaphat's rule, and Yehoshaphat will turn into something pretty important. But Ahab was an incredibly powerful ruler. I want to tell you that Ahab was such a powerful ruler, and in fact his father Omri was such a powerful ruler, that Assyrian stone tablets that refer to Israel during this time, there was a ruler by the name of Shalmaneser III, they do not relate of a place called Samaria, nor do they relate to a place called Israel. They relate to a place called Omri land, or the house of Omri. That's how they define the country. That should give you a sense of how powerful this dynasty was. And as we discuss the political movements of Omri at a later time, we'll really discuss the power of Omri and his son Ahab. It didn't last for long, as you can see, only about 40 years, a little less than 40 years. But it was so powerful that they made a mark all over the ancient Near Middle East. They were quite feared, actually. For a minor player, they were quite feared and quite recognized by the Assyrians of the time. If I asked you your sense of what kind of king Ahab was, good or bad, is anybody familiar with Ahab's, who Ahab was? Yeah, on a scale from 1 to 10, where would you?
Well, it sort of depends on what you're looking for, because he was good with people. But
right, and that's always a problem that you have in the Middle Tanakh. We only get a theological view. Ahab is painted as the worst of the sinner of sinners. So one would assume, using this normal scale of events, the guy shouldn't be punished. And it only lasts 22 years. But and in fact, he's incredibly successful geopolitically. He's probably good for his people. The kingdom is well established. We'll see something else as this thing goes on. But I'd like you to take a look at page number 2, on line number 18. This is the Mishnah in the beginning of Sanhedrin Chelek. Give you an essence of how the rabbis evaluated Ahab. Shlosha malachim ba'arba hedyotot. There were three kings and four hedyotot. Ein lahem chelek ha'olam haba. Only three kings lost the world to come. They are in hell forever, in modern parlance. Shlosha malachim Yeravam. That was the first king of the split kingdom. Menashe, who was king of Yehuda, who did bad things. Rabbi Yehuda disagrees with Menashe. Yesh lo chelek l'olam haba. He has a chelek l'olam haba. Shneamar vayipalo alav vayetar lo vayishmat tzinatav yashivu Yerushalayim l'machito amlo l'machito shishivu lo l'chay l'olam haba. So a discussion about whether Menashe gets l'olam haba. Yashivu haba hedyoto bilam v'doig achito kod yechashi. There is no discussion about whether Ahab was a good king. He is, without question, evil of evil. So evil that he loses all haba. He's unredeemed. And the story that we're now going to backtrack to line number 2 is the story of the famous Shiva, which I'd like to read to you, and from there we'll start to analyze who he was. Ahab Shushbanei Haya. He was a friend of Chiel. He was a buddy. He was the old buddy, it's called Chazal. Atta Ihu the Eliyahu v'nishol b'shlama Beit Tamya. So him and Eliyahu came together to the mourning house. Yatif, he sat down. V'ka'amar Dilma ki milat Yoshua. Is it possible that when Yehoshua made his curse, he cursed as follows: Lo Yericho al Shem Iracheret, Lo Iracheret al Shem Yericho. The Gemara, you have to feed in a little bit what's going on. The Gemara has just decided that this is not the original Yericho, but some sister city or some other city which Chiel built and called it Yericho. And Ahav has an interesting problem. He doesn't understand why Chiel died. The Gemara, why Chiel's kids died. In fact, the Gemara goes through the idea, if Chiel, why didn't Chiel figure out, didn't Chiel know about the curse? And the Gemara says, very simple, it wasn't the same city. It was a different city that he called Rechav. So how come he didn't understand that he was doing the wrong thing, that he was transgressing the curse, even though he was building another city, that the city cannot be called Rechav, when he saw his first son die? Well, it's simple, his first son was a sinner. But when he got to his other sons, he should have realized that they weren't sinners, that they were dying because of the curse. So essentially, Ahab is asking Eliyahu a shaila. He said, is it possible that what Eliyahu meant, that what Yehoshua meant when he said that curses the person who builds Jericho, is not only somebody who builds Jericho under a different name or under the same name, but somebody who builds a totally new city under the name of Jericho? So he says, Amalei Eliyahu in. Absolutely, you got it. That's the halacha. Eliyahu. On the way, on the end of line 4, Hashto Lavate Demosha Lo Kamakaime. Is it possible that the curse, Lavatita, the curse or the words of Moshe, are not going to come true? Dechtiv, it says in Devarim, V'shartem V'avadetem Elohim Acharim, you're going to go and worship other gods. Dechtiv, V'chara Ach Hashem Bachem, God will get angry with you. V'atzar Et HaShemayim, and he won't let it rain. Of course, this is from the Shema, the very few places, of which V'hayayim Shemo is one of them. Zahahu Gavra Ukimle Uzazara of Koltelam Vitelam. And that guy, he's referring to himself, that guy, i.e. me, Ahab, I got on every single mountain, I got some Uzazara going. The Loshavikle Mitra, the Mesul Miskibet. And not only is it raining, but it's raining so hard and so wonderfully that I can't even get to my temples to worship at them because the roads are all clogged. Lavatate de Yoshua told me the name of Kaima, and you're going to tell me? I don't understand. You're telling me that Yoshua makes a curse, that Moshe's curse doesn't come through? How do I know that? Because I'm doing whatever I want. I'm flying in the face of God, and the rains are coming down very nicely, Eliyahu. And Yoshua makes one curse, and it comes true, and he's only the student. You're right. good study. Because now the next pasuk, I'm not going to allow rain to come down anymore. Which means Gemara is saying that Hashem was not punishing Eliyahu, or was not punishing Ahab, until they had this little get together with Eliyahu. Ahab asks him a shaila. He says, yes, he wasn't supposed to build any Yericho, whether it was the same or a different Yericho. He says, but wait a second, nobody listened to Moshe. I don't understand. Why didn't you explain to me why anybody would listen to Yeshua? And now Eliyahu seems to have remembered the halacha and says, you're right, now I'm going to go and I'm going to stop the rain. So what if Hazal is trying to say? Is it because God forgot for a while until Ahab decided what the halacha was? What's your impression? Why all of a sudden is Eliyahu so incensed that he's going to stop the rain? What is it about Ahab's deeds, do you think, in this medrash, in this gemara, that caused Eliyahu to say, all right, that's it, I've had it, enough is enough, and I'm going to stop the rain? What was it about the words of Ahab today? When Ahab said, nobody listened to Moshe, so we're going to listen to Yoshua? So what was it, do you think, that made Eliyahu go off the, sort of, go into pure punishment mode? Anybody?
Well,
chutzpah against who, do you think? Chutzpah against who? Against Eliyahu?
No.
Who's Ahab being chutzpah against? When he said,
God.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Say, God? You're explaining to me that God's the one who killed Chiel's kid. That's what you're explaining to me. And he makes a pasuk in Halacha. Look at God. God don't do nothing. If your God was so guaranteed, or our God really, because nobody says that Alpha's a dying God, only that he also worships other gods. If God was so set on keeping us his promises, I wouldn't be able to do what I'm able to do. If I'm able to do what I'm able to do, what that shows is that God is not interested, that God does not keep his promises, that Chiel's kid shouldn't have died, it's hard to really say. But what he's doing here is not denying God so much, but denying God's ability to keep his promises. So now Eliyahu has had enough, and he says, that's it. You want to see promises? I'll show you promises. And yet the story still is a little babyish, right? If it doesn't quite seem right, if he's doing something which is negative, he should be punished for it. If he's not doing something negative, he shouldn't be punished for it. Why all of a sudden, and they create this image where it's not just the meeting at Chiel's place that's the issue, it's what Ahab said to Chiel. But that's an invented story. So the question is, what about this whole chapter about Ahab? How does it all fit together, I guess, what I'm trying to say? So what I'd like to do is flip over to page number 2. And see if we could, I'm sorry, we're already on page number 2?
Yes.
So the first thing I'd like to do is take a look at a few things about Ahab. Ahab, as we said, was unrepentant. Chutzpah to Hashem, he deserved to be punished, he was an idol worshiper. And yet, in Malachim Al Ferkiv credits of a Yomer Eliyahu Ahab, Alei Achol B'Shtei, Kikohem Mon Gageshem. What happens is, after the rain, after there's no rain, Eliyahu comes back, they do this big thing at Har Carmel, the fire comes out of the sky, we'll discuss this in a week or two. And now he goes over to Ahab, and he says, Ahab, now time to rain. Now I just proved my battle, I proved that there is God, everybody said, Hashem Hu Elohim, Hashem Hu Elohim. Vayale Ahab Echol B'Shtot, which means he tells him to go, and now is the time to eat and drink. So Eliyahu gives Ahab the command, and what does Ahab do in Pasuk Mem Bet there? He listens to Eliyahu. He believes that Eliyahu is going to bring the rain, and he does. There's another story which I'm not going to read inside, but essentially what happens is, this is the famous story of Nabot HaKarmeli. If you're familiar with the story, Ahab wants a piece of land that belongs to Nabot, a very nice thing. Nabot won't come through with it, so Yizebel is very upset and depressed. He really is depressed. Ahab is a strange guy. So Yizebel has Nabot murdered. Eliyahu is sent, let's read it inside because it's very emotional. I'd like to read it inside, if it's okay. Line number 27. You've murdered, and now you're going to inherit. He curses him, he says, you're going to die. Pasuk Chav, Vayom Rachav Eliyahu, Hamatshaatani Oyvi, has my enemy found me, Eliyahu? have you discovered me? So your first Aliyah was an enemy. Vayomer Matzati, I found you. That's a fascinating word, the word machur. You are addicted. You become addicted to doing bad things. You can't help yourself. You deserve to be punished because you are sold to the idea of doing bad. Why? I'm going to wipe you and your family out. Just like happened to Yerov ben Nevat, you bait Basha ben Achia, alakash she'echat of Tafdei Yisrael. What you did. The gam li Yizebel, viber Hashem le'mor, haklavim yochuvet Yizebel b'chel Yisrael. And Yizebel is also going to be destroyed. Now look at Pasuk Chafei. Rak lo haya ke'echav asher hitmacher la'asot arah b'nei Hashem, asher hashita oto Yizebel ishto. Which means, why was Ahab committing all these sins? Sorry, in this case, it's not that it's a woman's fault, but it's that it's a woman of Sidon's fault who introduced the Baal worship, right? What was Yizebel's father's name? Et Baal. And that's why, if you go back to the very beginning, it's not just that Ahab is building the temples, it's that he's married the wife. And he's married the wife who's brought upon it all the culture of the Phoenicians. They've introduced Baal worship into Israel. And Ahab, what's interesting is Ahab is somehow of a pathetic figure. He's not a super evil six shooter type of thing. He's drunk. He's sold. He's addicted to evil because his wife causes this kind of thing. He's so immersed in it. Keep in mind that this parakhah happened two chapters after Ahab accepts God. And now Ahab is back to doing terrible things, or his wife is. And now look what happens. Chav Zayin, Vayi Kishmo Ahab, line number 38, Ahab et Azven Eru, Vayi Krav Kadav, Vayasam Shaka al Psaro, Vayatsam, Vayishkav, Vishak, Vayelech Lach. He hears the word of God, that God is going to punish him, and what does he do? He does tshuva. He wears sackcloth, right, like Yonah's king of Assyria, and he walks slowly, and he knows he's done something wrong. And now it says, "Vayid var Hashem Eliyahu tishvile mor haraita ki nechnacha v'fanai." Ahab said he's sorry in front of me. Ki nechnacha v'fanai below avi. There's an incorrect word there. The second word is right. Hara biyamav biyamav bimei b'no avi hara al beito. I won't destroy him. I'll destroy myself. Ahab is not tshuva. Maybe not a complete tshuva, but Ahab's recognized God. So where is it? What is this Ahab character? Is he an unrepentant evildoer? That's not the picture that we're getting in Malachi. So I think in order to find out what's going on, we need to look beyond Ahab. That is, why is Eliyahu so harsh on him? And why is Eliyahu presented such a harsh guy? Ahab is not the most terrible king in the world. We have worse. There are worse. And why is Ahab deemed by the rabbis to be the one who loses Olam Haba when Ahab in two places listens to God? He may go back on it, but the Pasuk himself, Yirmiyahu himself, describes him as a man who commits sin not entirely in his own volition. Okay, he probably caused the problem in the first place when he married. He probably knew what he was getting into and he was bringing the things down. But the bottom line is, at least much of the actions that he takes are not because he really wants to do it, because he's sold on the whole idea. He's pulled the line. And there's some kind of mitigating circumstances. So what I'd like to do is go to page 3, and I'd like to paint a broader picture. I'm going to go through it rather quickly and show you something interesting. On the right-hand side is a map of Israel. And there's a dotted line where North Israel and Southern Israel are split. Do you see that dotted line? Beit El is to the north, Yerushalayim is a little further to the south. What happened was, after Shlomo died, there was a guy, his son named Rehoboam, who was a bad king. There was a guy named Yerubim who built the golden calves. Where did he build the golden calves, by the way? One of them? None other than Beit El. And don't think that's not going to be an important fact. And essentially, they divide Israel north and south. The reason why it's north is, I have the psukim here, but I'll just describe it outside because we'll run out of time. Beit El is the northern border between Binyamin. It's on the northern border. It's a border town. It's the northern border of Binyamin, and it's the southern border of Beit Yosef. Beit Yosef broke away to the northern kingdom. Binyamin was the southern kingdom, was part of Yehuda. It's another thing I brought down. If you're curious, you can look in there, line 10, 11, 12. Binyamin went along with Rehoboam, and essentially it was 2 against 10, or 2 against 9. It wasn't just Yehuda against everybody else, it was Yehuda and Binyamin, which means all of the territories of Binyamin belonged to the kingdom of Judea. Two of those border cities, you will not be surprised to find out, are Beit El is one, and the second one, you won't be surprised to find out, is Jericho. Jericho is number 2. So once again, these cities are significant politically and geopolitically, because they describe the border, really, what happens between north and south.
So was Jericho part of the south or the north?
Excellent question. And was Bethel part of the south and part of the north?
Bethel was part of the north, but that's where the...
Excellent question. We'll go see, and we'll see whether that's correct. It's not so clear. I gave you a larger map so you can see where everything is happening. If you notice on the left-hand side, this is a close-up, you'll see Bethel, right, how should I describe it? It says Ketev Luza. It's right below the word Ephraim. You see that where it says Bethel? It's about 30, 40 kilometers, dead center in the middle. It's really dead center in the middle of the map. There's Bethel. To the right of it, and a little bit southern down, you have a city called Ramah, which is going to be very important to our studies. And then you're passing down into Yehuda's territory where it says Ketef Yibusi, which is Yushalayim. Yushalayim, the holy part of Yushalayim, was in Binyamin territory also. So what you're looking at in Bethel, and then Yericho, if you slide from Bethel all the way west towards the Jordan River, you'll see Yericho down by the Jordan River. You see where that is? Now, by the way, that's fascinating, because keep in mind that Eliyahu crosses the Jordan River to go up to the heavens, correct? But where did they leave from? Do you remember the city they left from first to go to Bethel? It was the Gilgal. So they went from the Gilgal to Bethel, and then from Bethel to Yericho. You see why that doesn't make any sense geographically? Gilgal is southwest of Yericho by about 5 kilometers. It's close to the Jordan River. So before they crossed the Jordan River to go up into the heavens, before Eliyahu was told to leave Earth, he's commanded to go all the way to Bethel, and then from Bethel he has to go all the way back to Jericho, and then he crosses the Jordan River. So you can get a sense from looking at the map that it's quite an orchestrated movie, which should not surprise us, because we already have identified that these cities are important for what they are, and not just where they were. But I guess if you're reading the text, you probably assume that Gilgal was here, Bethel was there, Jericho was there, and then they crossed the Jordan River, and anything that's anything but the truth. Now, let's take a look at the next page. And actually, before we get to politics, I want to discuss a few things that are going on religiously. Bethel, as I mentioned, is where the Egel Azahav is. And Egel Azahav is the sin which is mentioned over and over and over again when it comes to the sins of the north. Let me read you a few of them. When it comes to Omri, look at Omri. This is on line number 12. On page number 404, it says, Vayelech b'chol derech Yeravam ben Nevat, and Omri, that was the father of Ahav, went in all the ways of Yeravam ben Nevat, u'b'chata'av, u'b'chata'o, asher chfi Yisrael achis, tashem la Yisrael b'chav b'yam. For almost every king of the north, what it says, and the only thing it says is, that they went in the ways of Yeravam ben Nevat. Compare that to what we read on page number 1 by Achav didn't just go in the ways of Yeravam ben Nevat, he did that also, but he introduced Baal and Asherah worship. To make a real distinction, I want to take you through Yehu. Now, Yehu is a key character because Yehu will destroy, he will be the one who assassinates the Achav's son, and he will wipe out the Omri dynasty. And let's take a look at what Yehu does. Vayitzu et Matzevot, that's a Matzevet HaBaal, this is line number 23. Yehu, the king Yehu, during his assassination thing, wipes out the Matzevet HaBaal. He wipes out the Baal worship. By Yitzu at Beit HaBaal, he also wipes out the Beit HaBaal. That was the place that Achav created in Shalmon. By Yishineu Memotza'ot Ad Hayom. He turned it into, if I'm not mistaken, a toy. By Yashmei Yehu at HaBaal Mi'Yisrael. He totally took away the Baal from Israel. Rak Chatei Yeravam Ben Nevat Asher Chi Yisrael Lo Shar Yehu Me'achareihem. But the sins of Yeravam ben Nevat, he did not leave off. Egleaz Avasher Beit El Vasher Bedat. And then God castigates him for doing such a thing. And he's punished just like all the other kings of the north are punished. But what you can see here is there's an massive difference. The same thing happens with the northern kings. The northern kings have also two levels of incorrect worship. A lot of the kings, what it says by Asa, for instance, who was a great king, ruled 41 years, is he didn't take away the Bamot. He did everything right, he listened to God, but the Bamot he didn't take away. The Bamot as opposed to the Mizbeach. The Mizbeach, he destroyed the Mizbeach. The Mizbeach is something where I worship false gods. In this case, by the way, it's an interesting story, I won't go into too much. Asa's mother was a woman named Macha, who you can tell from the name was not particularly Jewish in that sense. Macha's father's name was Absalom, which means, remember that whole thing about how Absalom was really put away and killed, and Absalom wanted the kingdom, and it wasn't right for Absalom, it had to go to Shlomo? Well, Absalom gets the last laugh, of course, because Shlomo's son, Rehoboam, marries the daughter of Absalom, and together they have a child named Asa. which means that essentially all of Avshalom's practices are back in town. Nachat was a Bashurite. She was named after the Bashurites because that's where Avshalom was from. His mother and father were, his mother was Bashurite. Bashurite is from southern, it's in the southern part of Aram. It's in the southern part of the Golan Heights. And then you have that Phoenician idea where I worship false gods. So, where one worships false gods. So Asa destroyed the Mizbeach, but what he didn't do is he didn't put away the Bamot. Why? The Bamot are not Avodah Zarah. The Bamot are non-centralized worship, which is inappropriate. When you have a Beit HaMikdash, it says specifically in this parsha that we're about to read in Re'e, this coming Shabbat, don't do like all the others do. You're only allowed to worship in the Beit HaMikdash once there is a Beit HaMikdash. Once it's set up, it's Asa to have Bamot. It's not considered a sin on the level of Avodah Zarah. The same dichotomy shows up by the northern kings, and here it's spelled out quite clearly. Baal worship is Avodah Zarah. The Egel HaZahav is not Avodah Zarah. And that, by the way, everybody except for Rashi. Rashi disagrees with it in Shmot. Rashi says that they were considered false gods. And Rashi says something very sharp. Everybody else disagrees with Rashi. Says that the Egel HaZahav was there not to replace God, but to replace Moshe. And the Rashbam, I don't want to quote inside, or take time to quote inside, but Rashi says there is not a heavy open world who says, oh, in Kipes Ba'olam, there's not a single idiot who would think that Egel HaZahav replaces God. And that's also apparent from this text. And Egel HaZahav was not a replacement of God. The Baal was a replacement of God. And Ahab had turned up something and introduced something that had never been introduced into Israel before, Baal worship. Until this time, the kings were all bad. And after that time, the kings were bad also. After Yehu's time, the kings were bad. But for this short period of Ahab's worship, Ahab actually introduced Baal worship into Israel.
It wasn't there before, it just wasn't state religion.
Not state, you're right, not state ordained. Oh yeah, there's always people doing whatever in their own private little corners. There's no question about Baal even existing down in Yehuda. We found various places where people worship the Baal, and there's a syncretism going on where people confuse Baal for God, etc., etc. But as a state run, what's that?
During the time of the kings,
wait. During the time of the kings. But also not, never state related. There was no state oriented. There were certainly places where it was prevalent. Yeah, there were certain places where it was prevalent. There were certain places where it wasn't so prevalent. Other places where it was. You guys drew Baal and fought with the Baal. Yeah, and even his father may have been a Baal worshiper. You're right. And the truth is, even in Gidol's time, it may have come close to state religion. But from the time of David HaMelech, when Avodah Zarah is wiped out completely, and even before that, Avodah Zarah is wiped out completely. Even Shaul's time, it would be fair to say Avodah Zarah is wiped out completely. Until the end of Malachim, Baal worship is not the issue. Not from a state point. Ahab, however, is the only Baal worship. Now, as we see, he was an addicted Baal worshiper. He got sucked into it, although certainly he knew what he was getting into when he married. He obviously knew what he was getting into if his wife's father's name was Et Baal. Okay? You can't make it. Because the kings then thought that they were gods, and that's why they called themselves Et Baal, like I am a god, I am the Baal. Ahab needs to be understood in that light. And therefore, Eliyahu also needs to be understood in that light. Eliyahu battles Baal. And that becomes apparent, and as we'll do in the coming weeks, Eliyahu is not the only Nabi that deals with Ahab. There's a guy named Micha ben Ramlo who gets put into jail. There's another unnamed prophet. Both of those prophets come in when it's time to Ahab wants to make war. And this guy he wants to call a prophet, he calls a prophet. It's not Eliyahu. He makes another war. He wants to call a prophet, see what's going on, and it's not Eliyahu. Eliyahu disappears in chapter 21, I think, in chapter 22, part of chapter 22, when it comes to war, because that's not Eliyahu's gig. Eliyahu's gig is not to be one of those standard prophets that I talk to see what's going on. Eliyahu was born to fight the Baal. That's what he was built for, that's what he's designed for, and that's what he'll succeed or not succeed. And Ahab was evil like none other. Why does Yerubbaal lose Olamabah? Yerubbaal ben Nebat, he didn't worship other gods, because Yerubbaal introduced the idea that he could worship somewhere else. He split the kingdom off to the north and refused to let people go south. What Ahab does that no other king does is he introduces Baal worship. And that was far beyond anything that was going on at this time. Why is that exceptionally a problem? Because what happens is the kingdoms unite. Take a look at the bottom of page 3. Vayehi b'shnat ha-shlishi, it wasn't the third year, Vayered Yehoshaphat melech Yehudah melech Yisrael. Now Yehoshaphat is considered a very righteous king. There's even a mizmor and tehillim about Yehoshaphat, and they speak nothing bad about Yehoshaphat during all of the book. But in all of Malachim, and Yireya. Vayomer melech Yisrael, so Achav says to his El Abadav, Hayidatim tilan ramot ha-gilad. We should be up in Ramot HaGilad, which means we should be up in the Golan Heights, and they were currently owned by the Aramites. V'anachnu machshi mikachat otam yad melech Aram. We want to take it back from the Aramites. Vayomer Yoshafat, Hateletiki, Milchama, will you go with me to war? Ramatha Gilad, Vayomer Yoshafat, the Ben Israel, Kamoni, Kamocha, but you are like I am, Kami, Kamcha, my nation is your nation, Tisusi, Tisusha. The next, if you turn the page on page number 5, I bring down a Gemara, which I'll go outside, it actually says, what does it mean that they were sitting in a Goren? They set up a joint Beit Mishpat in Shomron. Achav was clearly the more powerful leader. He was recognized by the Assyrians, he was recognized by the Egyptians, and everybody knew about Achav. Yehoshaphat was a good and strong king, but he wasn't Achav. Achav was the power player at the time. Yehoshaphat attaches himself to Achav and says, Ta'ami ka'amat l'sisi k'sisi k'sisacha. And the temptation with Yemeni Sefer Malachim is, that's good. Why? Because the worst thing that ever happened to Sefer Malachim, one gets the sense, is civil war. It's terrible. The north splits away from the south, and after that, there's no hope because we're no longer united, right? Divided we fall, united we stand. And yet here, the nations are divided, are united, and one gets the sense that one should be rejoicing, but one does not rejoice at all. Take a look. We're going to skip the next part, go down to line number 18. I'm sorry, line number 14. Vayetze Amelach Yehoram. This is Achab's son. After Achab is dead, still in the times of Yehoshaphat, Yehoshaphat outlives him. So he sends a message to Yehoshaphat, Lemor, Melech Moab. Moab is fighting against me. Pasha bi. Hatelechitiel Moab and Rochama, Vayomer Ale. Kamoni Kamocha, Kami Kamecha, Kisisi Ksitecha. We are united. So the point there, take a look at Yehoshaphat's son's name. Vayamat kidvar Hashem asher diber Eliyahu vayimloch Yehoram tachdav. This is Achaz Yehoram. Vishnachtayim leYehoram ben Yehoshaphat. Which means at the same time, gets a little confusing exactly who's ruling at what a time. Yehoram and Yehoram, there's two kings in Israel. The northern one is Yehoram ben Achaz, and the southern one is Yehoram ben Yehoshaphat. I think the statement that is trying to be made is quite clear, that even though there's still a divided kingdom, they're coming closer and closer to united. I can tell you, though, what you can sense from this is the influence that one nation has on the other. Let's take a look. We'll finish up in just a few minutes. Let's take a look at the influence. 27. The Yehoram ben Achaz Melech Yisrael Malach al Yisrael Yushlayim Abishomron. This is line number 27. Mishmonat Yisrael Yisrael Melech Yudah. Vayimloch Shnei Mishrei Shanah. Vayasara Bnei Hashem Rach Lo Ke Aviv. Now things look pretty good, actually. The kings are united together. Yehoram, the son of Achav, not so bad. Vayasar et Masevet Abal Asher Asa Aviv. He doesn't worship to it. He doesn't destroy it completely, because we see it destroyed later. But he stops worshiping the Baal. Rach b'chatot Yerubam, he only continues worshiping Yerubam. So things, wait, it's great. Things are united. Yehoshaphat is an incredibly righteous king. This having a powerful effect on the north. That's only while Yehoshaphat is still alive. After Yehoshaphat dies, let's take a look at what happens. B'shnach hamesh l'yoram ben Achav melech Yisrael, Yehoshaphat melech Yehudah, Malach Yehoram ben Yehoshaphat melech Yehudah. Afterwards, Yehoshaphat is about to die. He appoints Yehoram as his next in line. Then Shoshim u'shtayim shana hayav malkol shmona shana malach Yishlayim. He ruled for 8 years. Vayelech b'derech malchei Yisrael. Whose ways does he follow? Which means now Yerubam ben Shemunat's practices have start to move in which direction? They start to move down into the south. Kasher asu beit Achav, ki bat Achav hayta lo li'isha. Because the famous woman named Natalia, who will bring destruction on the north, the daughter, whether she's the daughter of Achav, whether she's daughter of Omri, is not quite clear. Probably the daughter of Achav is married into, she's given as a wife to Yehoram. Yehoram falls under the influence, and then what we see for the next king, which is Yehoram's son, take a look at line number 37, the Shnach Shnemesrei Shana, Yehoram Melech Achav, Melech Yisrael, Melech Achaziah, then Yehoram Melech Yudah. And now Achaziah, the son of Yehoram, the daughter of Atalia, comes to power. Then Hashem Ushtayim Shana Achaziah Melechot, he's 22 years old, the Shana Achav Melech Yushlayim, the Shemi Mo Atalia, but only Melech Yisrael, now she's mentioned specifically, Vayelech B'derech Beit Achav. And now he's going fully in the house of Achav. Now it's not just the angle of the Havos he's worshiping. It says he's now going to the sins of Beit Achav. What sins is he actually committing? For the first time, Baal worship, well, Yehoram introduces Yerubam ben Nevat, angle of the Havos worship into the south. And then one more generation with Atalia now, not as the wife, but as what's called the queen mother, the Kvirah. So now she has power and status. Baal worship is now introduced into the south, which means that while one might have thought that unification was a wonderful thing, what happens with the unification is that Achav, who's the more powerful and the more effective of the two leaders, introduces Baal. while worship. Like, to read you something, we're already going late, so I don't want to spend too much time. I read you the scary part of Divrei HaYamim, which is removed from this. I guess you didn't want to include it. Yehoram, the son of Yehoshaphat, the one who introduced Egor Zahavrus into the south, had 8 brothers. And there was a contention of who was supposed to be the king, so Yehoshaphat chooses Yehoram, who was the Bechor, even though the other ones wanted to be the king. Yehoram becomes the king, Yehoshaphat dies, and Yehoram has all of his other brothers murdered. So one gets a sense of the taste of that. What's that? No, that's later. Ahaziah has all of Ahaziah's children murdered. But before that, Yehoram has all of his brothers murdered. What you can see is the unification of Israel. What's happening here is a terrible time, and with that I'll end, and we'll go on to Eliyahu. Eliyahu has to combat something which is terrible. And here's the situation. One, Israel is more powerful than it has ever been. Israel, after many, many years, is now united. Some people must be dancing through the streets saying, hey, we're unified. North and South Korea, North and South Vietnam, North and South whatever. We are now one kingdom. Rock and roll. We are now ready to be a powerhouse. The sins of Shlomo have obviously been undone, because the punishment of Shlomo is to divide the kingdom. If the kingdom is being undivided, as though it is being reunited, it must be things are very good. Achav has to battle that. And there are other, Eliyahu has to battle success. That's the incredibly difficult role that Achav, when you think of Achav as a fanatic, which we'll come to do, as a guy that nobody will listen to, as the only one left who will listen to the word of God, well, no surprise, because Israel's successful. And don't forget when Israel started to be successful. After Achav marries into the Phoenician dynasty, takes on Baal worship, and immediately after taking on Baal worship, what immediately starts happening for Israel? It doesn't stop raining. What actually happens? Israel becomes the most powerful, returns to its powerful state that it was in Shlomo's time. We'll see he actually goes up. He does battle with Ashur, and he manages to push Ashur back into Assyrian territory. Ashur is starting to go in. Achav is called the House of Omri. It's called Omri land. He's incredibly powerful and incredibly successful. And you know what? Achav is sitting around and he's having a good laugh because it's not raining. Because it's not stopping to rain. And he could build, that's what Chazal is trying to say. I could go build anywhere I want, and I'm successful. And we'll see what happens, by the way. And with this all ends, the tragedy of Eliyahu. Eliyahu puts on this massive show. He brings fire out of the sky. And all the people say, Hashem, hu Elohim, Hashem, hu Elohim. And Achav listens to him. You must be right, Eliyahu. Everything's wonderful. So the next thing you picture is what should happen next. All of Israel does tshuva. Eliyahu becomes the greatest Nabi who ever lived. And everything ends happily ever after. Except what happens immediately afterwards? Eliyahu is on the run. The people backtrack the followers. So the bottom line is, people were successful. And that's what Eliyahu, when we learn Eliyahu over the next 4 weeks, keep in mind why Eliyahu was the fanatic loner that he was. His job was to destroy Israel. His job was to destroy unified Israel. His job was to destroy success. And that's that whole thing when he goes up to Mount Sinai and he says, whoever doesn't go and anoint the king of Aram, and whoever he doesn't kill, somebody else will kill. Whoever he doesn't kill, Elisha will kill. Elisha will finally do that, and we'll see why. Eliyahu was born to destroy. And now it just reminds you of one thing with that I'll end. Remember what it says about the Malachim? The first Malach gets to people in one step was Michael, almost God himself. And then there's Gabriel, the angel of war, takes in two steps to come into conflict with or contact the people. And right before the Malach HaMavet, who's 8 steps, who's 4 steps? Eliyahu. So as you can see, where Eliyahu fits in the angelology. I've got the person who helps human, I've got the person who makes war, brings war, and affects war. I then have the angel which brings death and destruction. And somewhere stuck in between that, I have Eliyahu HaNavi. A little bit less so than Gabriel, a little bit more so, or vice versa, than Malach HaMavet. But that Gemara there in Bracha means what it says by putting Eliyahu where it does. Because he was an angel of destruction, something less than a Malach HaMavet, but something more than Gabriel. And that really defines who Eliyahu was. And with that we will end. Oh, and Bethel, the connection of Bethel and Jericho as holy cities with the Egel Zahav moving down into the south. Who did Bethel belong to? And the answer was it kept moving back and forth. It was a DMZ zone. Part of the time it belongs to Judah, part of the time it belongs to the north, and it waddles back and forth. And it essentially is like it's like a sphincter where the Avodah Zarah, that's a bad word, it's like a petach, like an opening where the Avodah Zarah drools in, and that's why it becomes such a key city in Yericho. We won't discuss now because I'll keep you way too long. Anyway, thank you very much. Have a good night.
Yeah.
And I can't remember exactly what the subject is. I think tomorrow we'll discuss the, next week we'll discuss the battle. I don't remember exactly what. I think the battle against the battle against the Baalish birds. We'll discuss that in detail. Have a good night.